teaching was delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church. It is the sixth in a series on the book of 2 Corinthians. This tape covers chapters 12 and 13 and is entitled Weakness and Strengths.
2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. Let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 12 to begin with. Paul says, I must boast. He's continuing what he began last time. He says, I don't really want to boast, but you forced me to it. And so he says again, I must boast. There is nothing to be gained by it. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I wish to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If you read this final section straight through, I think you'll find Paul caught in the midst of what is literally a self-contradiction. He keeps saying one thing and then saying it's impossible for him to say that very thing. I must boast, yet I cannot boast. I will boast of this man, yet I will not boast of this man. It's clearly a self-reference, as we'll see in just a moment. He is caught in the midst of a self-contradiction. You need to see that. If you were trying to diagram this section, I don't think you could do it. It is a self-contradiction. And we need to see that very, very clearly. As we look back across the whole sweep of not only 2 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians, and remembering all that we've said along the way about the other letters that also were part of this series of correspondence, I think we can begin to draw things finally to a conclusion. The Corinthian church was a church caught in the midst of a pleasure-craving, pleasure-seeking, sensual city that was so known for its immorality that the very name of the city had been turned into a verb. To Corinthianize was to make immoral. That's the character of the city that we're dealing with. The church had experienced a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit. And you see that from the very beginning of the correspondence that we have here in the New Testament. A mighty outpouring of God's Spirit. So much so that Paul can say, you have not lacked any gift of the Holy Spirit. They have had the whole nine yards. And yet, they remained extremely immature. This is an immature church that we're dealing with. That was the problem in 1 Corinthians. That was the problem that provoked a very severe letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. That remains the problem as we move on into 2 Corinthians. Rather than using these powerful gifts of the Holy Spirit to better serve each other, to more radically become servant-minded, the gifts themselves became sources of division and party strife and pride and jealousy, so that those who had a particular gift were looking down upon those who didn't have that gift but who had some other. And they didn't learn the very basic secret of the gifts is we're not supposed to be the same. in our gifts and ministries, we're supposed to be different so that we need each other and so that we appreciate each other. And that's the whole theme of the latter part of 1 Corinthians. They failed to learn this lesson. So in spite of the fact of being visited by a mighty, mighty outpouring of God's Spirit and by supernatural signs and wonders, I think if you visited the church in Corinth, you would be astonished at the things that you would bear eyewitness to. In spite of that experience, it failed to serve the purpose for which God intended it, and in fact served exactly the opposite. Rather than becoming more one with each other, more in love with each other, more servants of each other, building each other up, they just became more and more polarized, taking pride in their particular gift and ministry and difference from all the other members. There was party strife that tore the church apart into little factions, little groups. They didn't trust each other. They didn't love each other. Each group saw it as the group, and everybody else was somehow a second-class citizen. Rebellion against authority blossomed in that situation, and it threatened collapse of the church. What becomes clearer as we move into this second book, it's there sort of latent in the first letter to the Corinthians. It becomes much more clear in 2 Corinthians, particularly as we draw to the closing chapters, is that in addition to everything else, they apparently had a craving, I would have to say a lust, for the exotic by way of spiritual experience, for the very dramatic, for the very unusual. The more dramatically God moved in their midst, the more they wanted of the dramatic. Not that people's needs would be met, not that Christ would be glorified, but simply because they had an insatiable hunger and thirst for the drama itself. Do you understand what I'm saying? They wanted to see more and more supernatural signs and wonders, more extreme demonstrations of power. I made the comment, I think it's worth making again as we come to this final lecture, that having gifts of the Holy Spirit is no sign of maturity. It's a matter of how you use the gifts. And if you would just bear with a human analogy, the fact that a little child is the inheritor of great wealth doesn't prove that that child is mature. It's a matter of what he does with his wealth. There may be another little child who, you know, it comes from very impoverished parents, has extremely little, and yet from an early age begins to act very maturely with the little that he has. You know, and some of the most noble folks out of American history have come out of very, very impoverished circumstances and at an early age were thrust out on their own and had to learn maturity. Having gifts in and of itself is no proof of maturity whatsoever. It's what you do with the gifts you have, whether they're great in number, dramatic and call attention to themselves, or whether they're very humble and behind the scenes. It's what you do with what you have that determines your maturity. The Corinthian church was abundantly blessed with gifts, and yet it remained an immature church. They had tongues, they had interpretation, they had prophecy, they had visions, they had revelation, they had healings, they had other supernatural signs and wonders, they had all of it. Okay? And yet they remained an immature church. Authority, spiritual authority, is not in the external signs. We may expect signs to follow the preaching of the gospel. Jesus himself said so. Gospel of Mark ends that way. These signs shall follow you. Paul himself, if we read on into the very next paragraph, talks about the signs of a true apostle as he makes his case that he moves with authority. He says in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you when I came and ministered in your midst. We may expect that signs and wonders will attend and will follow the preaching of the gospel. And if we're not expecting that, there's something wrong. We ought to perhaps raise our level of expectation, begin to see this sort of thing. You know, when people are getting healed just as the gospel is being preached. You might not even be talking about healing. But the power of God is there attending the preaching as people's faith is being exercised and their confidence in God is being built up. So we can expect that that will follow, but authority is not in the signs. Authority is in the truth, and more particularly, authority is in love. I would have to say that is the real burden of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that authority is in the truth and authority is in love. And these Corinthians are turning more and more the signs and wonders into things of pride and division, so perverting them from truth and love into falsehood and separation. Paul has a great deal to say in these final few chapters about some so-called superlative apostles, some folks who have come in after he did the initial work in Corinth, and others have come in to undermine it. They've come and tried to discredit Paul, and they've been largely successful. And whereas his role in the midst of the Corinthians was one of caring for himself, he didn't depend upon them for his support. He went out and made tents. He had a secular job. He demanded none of the honors or rights or prerogatives or privileges that might have legitimately been his. On the other hand, they came in and insisted on all that pomp and circumstance, all the trappings of honor, and they have in fact reinforced the sensuality of the Corinthians that was already present. I want us just to seize upon that word one more time, sensuality. It's a word that we really used in relationship to the first of these two letters. It was a sensual church. And I said that their approach even to things of the Spirit was in the last analysis a sensual approach. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? I don't need to belabor that. That craving delight in the externals, that pride in my gift, that enjoyment of more and more dramatic expression of, you know, the greatness of my ministry, that's a sensual approach to things of the Spirit. That's the character of this Corinthian church. They were sensual. All right, in the literal sense of the word, they were sensual. There was rampant immorality in this church. Okay? The city had invaded the church rather than the other way around. God's will is that wherever we are planted as a church, we would be agents of transformation of the society in which we find ourselves. Just exactly the opposite was happening in the city of Corinth. Corinth was invading the church. The ethos and mores of the city of Corinth were increasingly becoming the ethos and mores of the church. So they were a sensual church in the literal sense of the word. In addition to that, they had a sensual approach even to things of the Spirit. This is a very sad set of letters. Okay, it's a very, very sad. We have no evidence that Paul's ministry ended up being successful. It was partially successful. There was some degree of response to his rebuke and repentance and so on, but we have no real evidence that it was a successful conclusion to the whole thing. Well, Paul says, I must boast. And he says there's nothing to be gained by it. So it's an admission of despair, of desperation before he even begins. Nothing to be gained by it, for my point is that the externals of which I now speak don't prove anything. That's the point. I need you to hear that point very clearly. I must boast. You forced me to it. I'm going to be talking now about all the wrong things. After I've trotted out everything that I'm about to discuss with you, the point is none of it adds up to anything. That's the self-contradiction. Okay? These external signs of which he's about to speak don't in and of themselves prove anything about my authority, says Paul. Okay? I think that I have experienced and can document a ministry that has been furnished with more dramatic supernatural evidence of the Holy Spirit than any of these other so-called superlative apostles. I think I can do that. But if I'm right, and if I can, that doesn't prove anything, even after I've gone through that exercise. How many of you know that the evil one can counterfeit every single one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Do you know that? For every Christian that you want to show me that speaks in tongues, I can show you a Hare Krishna hippie who speaks in tongues, or a Buddhist who speaks in tongues. Did you know that? I'm not saying that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm saying it's a counterfeit. Okay? For all the healings that we would turn to as supernatural evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit, there are occult healings, witchcraft healings. Okay? Usually, as a matter of fact, they lead to much deeper spiritual bondage and paralysis. But on the surface of things, healings can be counterfeited. So the fact that I come in and exercise some dramatic ministry doesn't in and of itself prove one blessed thing. Okay? And equally devastating is the fact that the Holy Spirit might be the one who gives the gift, but if I misuse it, you know, and take pride in it as if it were my own, and glory in it as if I was the author of it, you know, or if I were better than you because I'm able to do this thing, then I've twisted it to the evil one's purposes, even if its origin was good. That's Paul's point. If I could illustrate personally, long before I ever experienced what is commonly known as speaking in tongues, I was convinced that it was not the be-all and the end-all that some people say it is. And I taught that and preached it. And I still teach that and still preach it. I don't think it is the summum bonum. I don't think that without it you are nothing, all right? But there's a certain difference in my saying that as one who has never spoken in tongues, you know, sour grapes, and saying that as one who has spoken in tongues and saying, hey, listen, that's a great gift. It's lovely and it has some very real benefits to your personal life and to your ministry and to the body of Christ. But it is not the be-all and end-all. If I say that as one who has spoken in tongues, it has a certain kind of authority of experience that it didn't have when I said that before I spoke in tongues. Do you understand the point I'm making? For me to say to you, hey, listen, you don't have to have a dramatic, wild, life-changing experience go from being a gang leader and a heroin addict to becoming a Christian. You don't have to have that. You know, that is nowhere near as powerful when I say that as it is when Tom Skinner says it, who went from being a gang leader to being a Christian. You understand? Tom Skinner went from being the leader of the largest gang in New York City to becoming what he is today. And many of you didn't even know that. You were on that weekend at Shrinemont and you had no idea of his background. But for him to say, listen, you don't have to go down into the depths of degradation and be a gang leader in order to be a Christian. That has a certain kind of experiential authority that I, who never went that route, don't have. You see what I'm saying? Paul's point is, now I'm going to speak to you from my experience, but the point in doing so is to deny the importance of that particular experience. Okay? Paul says the super spirituality that has so infatuated you is not where it's at. And I speak, says Paul, as one who has had more wildly supernatural experience than you have ever dreamed of. I don't care what you've experienced, I can outdo you, says Paul. Back in chapter 11, he said, I've got all the human credentials of these superlative apostles, and better, humanly. If you want to talk about credentials, I've got everything they've got and more. But that's not where it's at, okay? But I've got it. My breeding, my upbringing, my educational background, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, I'm educated under Gamaliel, the greatest scholar of that whole era. I was a zealot for Judaism. I've got all the human credentials that you would ever want to point to. I went to Yale, I've got my PhD, you know, okay, graduated magna, summa, whatever it was, summa cum laude. Then he says, I've also got all the credentials of disciplined obedience. You want to move on beyond background to discipleship, I can outdo him at that level. He says, I've had far more than these superlative apostles. Imprisonments, beatings, whippings, stoning, shipwreck, persecution. I've had it all. I can outdo them on the level of disciplined obedience. That's not where it's at either. Okay. And now we come in chapter 12. He says, I've also got all the super spiritual credentials of these superlative apostles and better. Visions. I've had more visions than all of them put together. Revelations. God has revealed himself to me. I think Paul could have said, he didn't say, but I think he could have said that God gave more direct supernatural revelation to him than to any other human being in the history of the world. Do you know that when he's writing to the Galatians, he says, I learned the gospel from no man. It was by direct supernatural revelation. 14 years later, he goes up to Jerusalem and checks out what he's been given by divine revelation with the original apostles who were still hanging around. And they say, yep, you got it right, Paul. That's exactly the way it was. You got it right. I mean, can you imagine St. Paul, who wrote the better part of the New Testament, was not an eyewitness to any of this and didn't get it by sitting down and learning it from Peter or any of the others. He got the whole thing by supernatural revelation. So much so that Peter, in his second letter, confesses that he is astonished at the depth of Paul's wisdom and is sometimes confused by the profundity of what Paul has to say. You thought you had trouble with Paul. Peter has trouble with Paul. Okay? He says, I've had more revelations than all of those guys put together. Visions, revelations. He said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, I speak in tongues more than you all. Now you're all excited about speaking in tongues, he says. And that's good. I wish that you all would speak in tongues. He says, but add it all up, everybody in the whole church, add up all your tongue speaking, and I speak in tongues more than all of you. And you guys don't even know how to interpret. He says, you ought to be praying for the power to interpret. I not only speak in tongues, I interpret what I speak. He says, I prophesy, I exhort, I speak words of wisdom and knowledge. I've laid my hands on the sick and seen them recover. I've brought the dead back to life. Remember the book of Acts? Paul's preaching, quite a sermon. Man falls asleep. It's okay if you want to do that tonight. Good company. Man falls asleep, falls out of the window, breaks his neck. Paul says, it's okay. Comes down, lays hands on him, and the man recovers. And then he has this very strange reference. He says, and I know a man 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heaven. A little cosmology there. First heaven is the one that you can see. Second heaven is the realm of angels and archangels, and that's the realm where Satan is. But you didn't know that. You thought Satan was down in hell, didn't you? He's not. He's up there. He will be one day. He's not there yet. Remember Job? Angels coming into the throne room of God, and along right with all the rest comes Satan. He's up there, prince of the power of the air. And the third heaven is the place where God himself dwells. Paul says, I know a man who 14 years ago, I mean, you guys have just started, 14 years ago, was caught up to the third heaven and saw God face to face. He's speaking about himself. He is so embarrassed at what he's got to do here in the midst of this terrible self-contradiction that he won't even refer to himself in the first person. Because you want to talk about spiritual experiences, I've had them. You know, I was caught up to the third heaven and saw the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Now, do you really want to compare spiritual experiences? He says, if you do, you've lost before you begin. The point, again, is none of these, take them all together. All of these are not where it's at. That's not the point. They don't add up in and of themselves to anything. If there is any greatness here, it's Christ's greatness. And if I take credit for it, then I'm denying that it's great. The only thing, Paul says, that I can boast about, the only thing that I will boast about, the only thing that any of us can boast about, is our weakness. Because when we're weak, then Christ has an opportunity to make himself strong. And to the extent that I've been privileged to have some of these experiences, if I take credit for them, if I glory in them, if I talk as if I were the one who brought these about, if it was because I am so brilliant that I've got these revelations, or if it's because I am so moral that I've had the privilege of being caught up to the third heaven, then I'm denying that it's of Christ. And if it's not of Christ, then it's not going to last. It's not worth anything. So the very point at which I boast, I deny it. And the only thing I have to boast of is my weakness. That it was not of my doing. It was totally of grace. It was totally his gift. It was of Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? On a human level, I think we might relate to this. I might ask you, for instance, which is more impressive? Just humanly, which is more impressive? The trained orator, you know, who can give the letter-perfect, polished speech, or the uneducated fisherman who stands up in the square of Jerusalem and confronts the whole multitude by the power of the Holy Spirit. See? It was the uneducated fisherman who, out of his weakness, gave God the opportunity to come in strength. That was clearly the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if Peter, on that day of Pentecost, had been a greatly trained orator, you know, oozing with academic degrees and trained in elocution and had practiced his speech for months, you know, it still might have been that God could have used him. But you probably would have always been scratching your head wondering a little bit about it. You know, was that Peter or was that the Lord? The more greatly we see Peter's weakness, his inability to do that thing, the more it gives glory to Christ that it happened at all. It's out of Peter's weakness that Christ's power is made manifest. Which is more impressive to you? The art of Pablo Picasso, you know, on display in New York right now, or the art of Johnny Erickson, who can't do one blessed thing but by the power of the Holy Spirit, who holds her little flare pen in her teeth and creates artwork of wonder. It's the power of the Spirit. And I have to stand in awe of that. I don't know about you. Which is more impressive, the scholarship of a brilliant philosopher or the insight of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress and never had any formal education whatsoever? I wonder if it becomes more powerful for you when you hear Amazing Grace and you learn the background of that song and know that it was written by a converted slave trader. John Newton was one of the all-time most notorious slave traders in the history of that evil business. And when he was converted, he was really converted, thoroughly a transformed man. And when he wrote that hymn, and he talked about that saved a wretch like me, I once was lost and now am found, he knew what he was talking about. It's his weakness, it's his utter failure, it's the collapse of everything in which he might humanly take pride and pleasure that gives opportunity for Christ to come in power. And that's the theme here. Out of my weakness, there's opportunity for Christ's strength to be made manifest. Hold your finger here and go all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want us to see that there's a consistency to the whole of this corpus of literature. The very beginning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and following. Well, actually, we'll start with verse 26. It says, "Consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Now that indicates that there were some. There were some well-educated. There were some who occupied positions of power. There were some of the aristocracy, the nobility, but not many. Not many. Most of you were not. Most of you were not well-educated. Most of you did not hold positions of influence and authority. Most of you did not have a particularly spectacular genealogy. But God, he says, verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, and I love this next phrase, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God chose weakness as a place in which to manifest his strength. I mean, have you ever had the experience of seeing some very brilliant person who's a skeptic or a doubter or an atheist come up against a real simpleton who just radiates the love of Christ, you know? And this profound person trots out all these arguments, you know, and just proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that the gospel is utterly ridiculous. And this simple little believer says, "Yeah, but you know what? I know him." You know, I know him personally. And what can you do with that? The guy tears his hair out. The foolishness confounds the wisdom of the world. God's weakness confounds the strength of the world. So that's how the whole set of letters begins. And now Paul says, this is what I will boast of, not my great accomplishments, but of a Christ who can use even me. Even me. I take no credit for any of these things. I'm absolutely astonished that God could use me. As a matter of fact, all of my human learning really was a barrier. It wasn't a credential. It was a barrier. It gave me intellectual arrogance to which I had to die. And all of the nobility of my background, my birth and my training, my being a Pharisee, my being a descendant of Abraham, my being a zealot for Judaism, all of that was a barrier. Because I took pride in that. And I saw the gospel as something that I needed to destroy. And I was a persecutor of the church. He says, are you really going to expect that I'm going to take pride as if I had earned it in the spiritual experiences that God has given to me? God forbid. God forbid. They are totally of the grace of Jesus Christ. The minute I begin to take pride in them, I deny them. So I will boast of one thing, that I am useless, but for the grace of God, that he can use even me. He mentions his thorn in the flesh, and this has been variously interpreted. Some have thought that it was a moral problem. I don't find any warrant for that whatsoever. Most folks have thought that it was a physical infirmity of some kind. And there have been various things suggested. Epilepsy, various other problems that it might have been. Galatians, if you want to look at that for a moment, has a couple of passages which may suggest that it was a problem of vision, of eyesight. Chapter 4 and verse 15, he mentions when he first came to the Galatians, he says, "I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Well, they wouldn't have needed to do that, of course, unless he had some need for them. So it may be that he had some problem with his vision. In chapter 6, Galatians 6 and verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand," which is the way that a person with an eyesight problem often writes. We don't know for sure. We don't know for sure what it was. Others have suggested that it might even have been some sort of a demonic spirit. It's called a messenger from Satan, someone who came and harassed him, perhaps in the person of some human being. I have a little problem with that because I see so clearly how Paul dealt with demonic spirits and with people who were indwelt by them. He gave them very little time. I suspect that it was, in fact, a physical infirmity. And he says, God allowed this to come as a messenger of Satan. God allowed it, but God didn't originate it. You know, God is not the author of illness. God is not the author of evil. But he does sometimes allow it and will use it for his own purposes. We need to make that distinction very clearly. God is not the author of evil, and we mustn't be Pollyanna, on the other hand, about saying, you know, well, God is in his heaven, therefore all's right with the world. Neither one of those is correct. There is real evil in the world, and God did not originate it, but God will wrench from evil greater blessing to those who would serve him and follow him. That's what Paul says in Romans, doesn't he? He says, we know that in all things, God works for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purposes. Doesn't say all things are good. Some things are very, very bad. But God works for good even in the midst of bad things. Okay? So whatever this was, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. I suspect it was a physical infirmity, but I'm not going to be dogmatic. And whatever it was a source of continuing irritation and incapacity to Paul, which forced him to rely upon God. So it illustrates in microcosm what he's really saying about his whole life. Three times I prayed, asked God to take it away. Three times the answer was, I'm not going to take it away, but my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. That's exactly what God, up to this point, has said to Johnny Erickson. I could heal you that fast. I could heal you in a moment. Quadriplegic. She has absolutely no use of any part of her body from here down. I could heal you. I'm not going to do that. Maybe he will some point in the future. But up to this point, he says no. But my grace is sufficient for you. And out of her weakness, she becomes a vibrant, living testimony to the goodness and the wonder of God's redemption. So in this small area, and Paul doesn't identify what it is, whatever the infirmity is, whatever the incapacity is, whatever the thorn is, he relies all the more heavily upon the grace of God and experiences the very thing that he's now generalizing to the whole of his life. That when I am weak, there's opportunity for God to be strong. Well, I want to wind this up very quickly. We've seen the real heart of it. Let's look quickly at the next couple of paragraphs and then just a word or two about the final chapter. Drop down to verse 14. He says, "Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you." I seek not what is yours, but you. "For children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for their children." In other words, he's saying, I'm not coming back to you to rip you off spiritually, financially, or any other way. I consider myself to be your father in God. I want to come to you to continue giving to you to continue caring for you. He says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by guile. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves before you? We're not defending ourselves. We're defending the integrity of God before you. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps I may come and find you not what I wish, and that you may find me not what you wish. And perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned before and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and licentiousness which they have practiced. He says, I want to come in gentleness and love, but I am prepared, if necessary, to come in judgment. And you see something again of the authority of the apostle here. If I must come and discipline the church, I will do so. I don't want to, and I love you, but I will. Notice that phrase in verse 21, that God may humble me by my having to confront and deal with the failure of my ministry in you. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say, I will come and humble you, and God will humble you. Say, I mean, that's there, isn't it? But he says, I fear that God may humble me because it's a failure of my ministry if you don't repent and get yourself straightened around. Drop down to verse 5 of chapter 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed, but we pray God that we may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. What we pray for is your improvement. I write this while I am away from you, in order that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority which the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Allow him to be himself. Allow him to be himself. Allow Jesus Christ to express himself through you. Allow him to knit together the members of his body. Allow the fruit of his spirit to just smooth over all the human difficulties between you. Allow Jesus Christ to be what he is, namely the head of the body, the church. Allow him to express his character in and through you. Allow him to be your strength. We want you to be strong in him. We want his strength to come through you. We don't really care about how we are viewed, so long as the end product is that you grow and become strong and full of the Spirit and allow Jesus Christ to be all in all. We don't wish you ill, he says. We pray for your improvement. Finally, brethren, farewell. Mend your ways, heed my appeal, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And isn't it ironic that the most favorite ending for the majority of church services, all down through the whole history of Christendom, has come out of the context of this rather angry and desperate letter to this rather immature and undisciplined church? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's the only solution for the church at Corinth. That the grace, the free gift, not something you earn, not something in which you can take pride, the free gift, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, from God to you and from God through you, we're learning how to love our brother. It's not an easy thing to do, but we are Christians, and we're lovers. And we can make our song come true. The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.